Ephesians chapter 2. Today, we're going to deal with the topic of racism, and unless something comes up unexpectedly, this is going to be the end of our series of societal issues. However, I will say, if there's any other issues that arise, don't hesitate to come and talk to me about it or ask some help with what a biblical worldview is in regard to it. The goal this morning is not going to attempt to solve 6,000 years of ethnic discrimination in 45 or so minutes, but to simply give some context to the current social climate and a biblical worldview in regard to racial issues. And in doing so, if I start to address some things that you've never heard of, just be patient. I'll try to explain them. And I think there are things that are being pressed in our society that if you haven't heard of, you will. So let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing and guidance. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful for this day and for the opportunity that You've given us to assemble here together, to sing Your praises, to hear from Your Word, to approach You in prayer. And Lord, my prayer now is that You would just give us a heart that we would always seek to find our identity in You, and that we would seek Your glory, we would declare Your gospel to all people, and that we would find unity in being reconciled to the Father. Please forgive me of my sins, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before reading a text, I want you to just picture a quick visual tour of the temple in Jerusalem as it existed in Jesus' day or in the Apostle Paul's day. The temple was located in the beautiful city of Jerusalem, up lifted high like a sparkling jewel on top of the crest of Mount Zion. You could see that temple compound far off as you travel, this kind of arched roadway leading up to its steps. The outer walls, if you got to the outside of the temple, the outer walls were approximately 10 stories high and assembled with such huge masonry stones that archaeologists are still sort of baffled on how exactly those stones were moved. Inside of those massive walls, there is this huge courtyard. The outer walls of the temple covered an area that was enough to hold almost 30 football fields. So we're talking about a huge area. You would enter in through the ornate doors and it would open up into this sort of picturesque courtyard surrounded by high columns that were holding up a raised walkway or around those walls, creating a colonnade or the series of porticos around the entire compound. The actual temple, though, the actual place that was set aside for worship was still further inside that courtyard. And you could see inside there's this elaborate structure that's covered with portions of it in gold and decorated with detailed tapestries. And as you start to go through the courtyard and approach that actual place of worship in the middle of all this visual splendor, you would come to an inner courtyard, and it is separated from the outer courtyard by this small wall, this wall that's about 4 feet high, made of ornate engraved marble. And you can see over that dividing wall, but instead of on this tour looking over that partition, at that beautiful place for God's glory and worship, your eyes, when you come to that wall, are drawn to just a repulsive sign, just an ugly message. Because at frequent intervals around that partition, you'd see signs in several languages, and each sign says this, quote, "No one of another nation may enter within the partition and enclosure around the temple, and whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death that ensues." You are keenly aware this sign is there for you. It's using far more words than is necessary. It could have just said Jews only or no Gentiles allowed. Or maybe you get to the point of our message today, we can ask, well, what if it said whites only, no blacks allowed? Since humanity welcomed sin into the world 6,000 years ago, sin has manifested itself throughout human history in this kind of ethnic pride and tribalism and racial divisions. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, he had Jewish believers and Gentile believers who would assemble together to worship God, and yet they would carry into the congregation those same sort of ethnocentric prejudices that were on display at the temple in Jerusalem. And that had to be addressed. And so here is the portion of the letter where Paul addresses this. Listen in Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh, or you are brought close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them which were nigh." Now, we're not going to have a complete exposition of that text this morning, but I want you to note a few things by way of introduction to our topic. In verse 11, the word Gentiles is the Greek word ethnos. It's where we get our term ethnic from. They were the nations, the ethnos. They were the ethnics, right? They were those people. And you not only see division by use of that term, but you also see it by use of labels. Paul says, you know, in verse 11, you know, those Jews called you the uncircumcised, and then you called them the circumcised. Although in reality, when Jews referred to Gentiles, not only would they call them Gentiles or uncircumcised, they would often add the word dogs after it. And yet for all that, in verse 11, Paul also gives a hint that the distinctions are not really substantial. Twice he uses the term in the flesh. You were Gentiles, you were ethnos in the flesh. Meanwhile, the Jews are the circumcision, about circumcision that's made in the flesh. These distinctions, just to be clear about it, these distinctions are only skin deep. In verse 12, the situation of those Gentiles in the past was decidedly disadvantageous, right? They were without the Messiah. They were aliens. They were denied citizenship with Israel. They were strangers from the promises. They were hopeless. They were alone. But what Jesus has done in verse 13, it says he's taken those who were far off and brought them nigh. He's brought them close. He's created peace, it says in verse 14. He's taken two kinds of people and made from them one kind of people, one new kind of people. By breaking down, Paul says, the wall of partition. And when Paul says that in this text, understand, he means for you to picture that wall, that little wall in the temple with the signs that were restrictive. But listen to me, Jesus is the original abolitionist. In verse 15, he has abolished the enmity, the animosity, the hatred. When he made those two kinds of people into one new kind of people. And this, Paul says at the end of verse 15, he's made peace. And verse 16 starts, "And Right? And so this is a step further. He's reconciled both those kinds of bodies into God in one body on the cross, he says. Being reconciled to God is not about what those people are or are not in their body. It's about what Jesus has done with his body. Look at what he's done. He's reconciled us to God, Paul says, having slain the enmity thereby. He has put to death. He's killed. He has executed the divisiveness and the hatred that existed. But when Paul says that, understand, he's not saying that he's killed that divisiveness that existed between us and other people. He wants us to understand Jesus has done this. He's killed the divisiveness between us and God. That's the message of the gospel in verse 17. You which were far off. It's preached to you which were far off and to you who were nigh, who were close. It is what's needed for every kind of person and every kind of place, whether they're near or whether they're far. Now, I just want to note a couple of implications of this passage. First off, Paul is never in here suggesting that ethnic differences are non-existent. In fact, he's quite clear in verses 11 and 12. Differences exist. He uses that term ethnos or ethnic. He uses the word aliens, meaning non-citizens. He uses the word strangers, meaning they're foreigners. Nowhere does Paul deny that there are distinctions among humans, even in those famous passages and other places where Paul writes things about, well, now there's neither Jew nor Greek or slave nor free nor male or female nor circumcision or uncircumcision or barbarian or Scythian. Every time he does that, it's always in the context of saying, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, or Christ is all and in all. But today we're decidedly less focused on Christ than we ought to be. Listen, Martin Luther King Jr. was not right in all of his theology, but he was right when he described 11 a.m. on Sunday morning as the most segregated moment in America. Gentile believers and Jewish believers in Ephesus assembled together, and they struggled to work that out because there was no other place for them to go. But modern Christians of America assemble in black churches and white churches, because we have made the mistake of finding our identity in the color of our skin more than finding our identity in Christ. Second, Paul is not suggesting that Christ has achieved reconciliation between all the people of the world. In the world as a whole, the enmity, the animosity still exists. What Paul is saying is within the people of God, the disciples of Jesus, Jesus has abolished that animosity. After all, the people to whom Paul is writing know that when he speaks of that, of breaking down that wall of partition dividing us, they understood, look, if you went to Jerusalem, that wall was still there. If you or I were in Ephesus and we read this and we decided to take a trip to Jerusalem to tour the temple, we would have found ourselves face to face with that dividing wall along with its, you know, no Gentile dogs allowed sign. Jesus did not accomplish reconciliation between you and all other people. That is not why Jesus came. Jesus came to reconcile sinners to God. Remember, that's the context of this passage. Our text started off in verse 11 with the word wherefore, right? Meaning because of that. And when we think, well, because of that, we have to ask, well, because of what? And all good Baptists, I'm sure, know Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Right? Because you're saved by grace. Because you're instilled by faith in the sovereignty of God. Because you've got nothing to boast about. Do you realize in the context that Paul, as he is prohibiting boasting, prohibiting any kind of bragging, that it is inclusive of the idea that you don't have anything to boast about with your ethnicity? whether you're those far-off Gentiles or whether you're those close-up Jews, there's no bragging. Jesus has taken both of those kinds of people and he's made them one new kind of people who still carry their diversity with them, but they find unity because they identify in him. Here's how that works. When Jesus in verse 16, it says he had slain, he'd killed, he'd executed the animosity between us and God. The product of that was also in verse 15, abolishing the enmity or the animosity between us and other people. When Jesus reconciles you to God the Father, you become a born-again child of God, and you, as a child of God, you come and you sit at his table and you find yourself seated with barbarians and Gentiles and Jews and slaves and free. You find yourself seated with all kinds of other children of God. One thing you do not find that God is colorblind. I know there's some who would suggest the solution to racism is to somehow become colorblind, but listen, there's no denial here that diversity exists, and we'll talk about in a minute. Diversity exists because God means for it to. But instead of a colorblind God, what you find is that the song you were taught to sing as a child is true. You look around at the Father's table and you see that there is red and yellow and black and white, and all of them are precious in his sight. And because that wall of division has been broken down, unity has been achieved. Not because Jesus came to reconcile diverse people to each other. He came to reconcile every kind of person to God. And when you are reconciled to God, right, verse 18 talks about this. Verse 18, Paul says, for through him we both, right, all kinds of people, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. When we are brought into loving fellowship with God, we are brought into loving fellowship with each other. Because we're reconciled to God by Christ. This is what we have to remember at every moment when we're dealing with some of these issues of ethnic diversity in this world and all the sin that comes with it. I want you to have this solution in mind even before we start defining and talking about some of the problems, because it is the grace of God that saves and draws and reconciles individuals that ultimately is the means by which ethnic diversity is abolished, or ethnic division is abolished. Or said another way, simply, if you're looking for a solution to racism anywhere but Jesus, you are looking in the wrong place. Now, right now in our society, we do have proposed solutions. There are two concepts being promoted as tools or movements to draw attention and sometimes propose solutions to issues of race. One is the Black Lives Matters movement, and the other is called critical race theory, and we're going to talk about both of them just briefly. We'll talk about Black Lives Matters first. When the approach we take to this idea of Black Lives Matters, we first have to determine whether we're talking about the slogan Black Lives Matter as a concept, or whether we're talking about Black Lives Matter as an organization, as a movement. The history of that Black Lives Matter saying is sort of hard to pin down, but when you do pin down the history of the phrase, you immediately have to come to grips with not only what it meant, but what it is being made to mean now. It seems the phrase Black Lives Matter picked up steam as a hashtag on social media many years ago when folks were noting some of the stories of abuses of power by police. And by the way, abuses of power of all kinds do happen. Listen, we live in a fallen world of sinful people, and it is short-sighted of Christians to deny that abuse happens in all kinds of situations. It happens with governmental authorities, it happens with police, it even happens in churches, right? And to sort of like just out of hand dismiss the possibility that power is going to be abused essentially denies what we know to be the truth about the total depravity of mankind. And so Black Lives Matter began to be used as a catchphrase when addressing some of those apparent abuses of power, specifically towards black folks. While some of those situations were not at all clear, many of them were clear and troubling to say the least. And so many of the folks, though, who heard this phrase, Black Lives Matter, being pushed forward, instinctively pushed back with, well, all lives matter. And it quickly became frustrating to listen to essentially two sides shouting phrases at each other that are both undeniably true phrases. All lives do matter, and since black lives are part of that, black lives matter. They especially matter at those moments when circumstances would make you wonder whether or not our society does value them. Let me explain it like this. If I stood outside an abortion clinic saying or holding up a sign that said children's lives matter, no one in their right mind would shout back, all lives matter, like that was some kind of meaningful rebuke. Of course all lives matter. But the question is, at that place, at that time, right in that context, it's the value of those unborn children's lives that needs to be asserted. So listen, frankly, statements like all lives matter, or children's lives matter, or black lives matter, none of those need a rebuttal of any kind. Every human being is made in the image of God, and He's the one who has assigned value to their lives. Unfortunately, what the slogan Black Lives Matter has become is a movement designed to promote far more than what most folks originally meant by the phrase. Black Lives Matter as a movement purports to be essentially a grassroots movement that doesn't claim any kind of leadership. However, the reality is that there are three people, Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi, who organized the movement, promoted that phrase in about 2013, and it sort of exploded and took off in 2015. The website for Black Lives Matter as an organization is clear that the organization's goals are more focused on the inclusion of female, queer, transgender individuals than just promoting the cause of a black community. Here's a quote from their website, a direct quote. Black liberation movements in this country have created room, space, and leadership for mostly black, heterosexual, cisgender men, leaving women, queer, and transgender people and others out of the movement or in the background. Part of the stated goal of the organization is to eliminate the role of the nuclear family. When you hear nuclear family, you should hear God's design for a family. So listen, the Black Lives Matter movement, however it grows, will always be tainted by these problematic roots. We just need to have good clarity on what is meant when someone says Black Lives Matter, and that enters into the discussion. If it is the simple statement that it asserts the value of black lives, then there's no need to oppose that. In fact, we can gladly affirm that black lives matter. However, if what's being promoted is the organization that seeks to advance the LGBTQ agenda and foster a climate that facilitates responding to alleged violence with violence, then we have to take a step away from that. Something similar but slightly more confusing occurs with the concept of critical race theory. Critical race theory has been around longer than you think. It was actually developed in the 1970s as a way of describing and defining systems of racism that exist within society. And we'll get into some of the troubling consequences of the concept in a moment. But for now, I just want to try to give a simple definition and where it begins. Critical race theory suggests that the laws created within the framework of society work against minorities, and then even at times when there are not those laws, that there are systems or cultures of racism that continue to work against minorities. In many ways, It is hard to deny that the original basis of critical race theory has a good argument to be made. Critical race theory gets a few things right, but it gets a whole lot of things wrong. Listen, as the history of it goes, as black Africans were kidnapped and brought to this continent and sold as slaves, there was an abuse of power. There was a system of racism by the white upper class, both in the North and in the South, and that's evident. You can't argue, at least not successfully, that that point in history didn't represent a system that encouraged racism. By the way, let me just get off track here for a second and admit that even within the scope of Christianity, we've got some difficult history with racist behavior. I'll be honest, I have a very hard time grasping how there are men who qualify as sort of theological heroes to me, like Jonathan Edwards, who not only endorsed slavery, but engaged in slavery. It's like they have a biblical blind spot. And I've heard a lot of explanations among Baptists about, well, you can read about slavery in the Bible that existed. God doesn't condemn slavery. But let's be clear about this, and I want you to hear me. The slavery that's allowed in the Bible is similar to indentured servitude. The Bible condemns the kind of slavery that existed in the American South. In 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul includes another one of his famous lists of sins, and there he includes the term, in the King James Version, men stealers. That's actually the Greek word, a complex Greek word, andropodostes. And you can hear in that word the word andro for man and the word podos or pedal for foot. And the idea is of that word, it's describing someone who is held captive. You hold captive a man by their foot. There is only one thing that andropodostes ever meant in ancient Greek, and that was that the modern translations of the Bible get this right when they translated that as kidnappers or enslavers or slave traders. Paul says, listen, it's a sin. Any form of servitude that begins with kidnapping or being in shackles cannot be defended biblically. After the Civil War concluded, the U.S. passed the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments that all aimed at abolishing slavery in the legal system and ensuring the rights of black Americans who were formerly slaves. However, even with slavery outlawed, legal systems were still set in place to the detriment of minorities. My favorite example is in 1890 in Louisiana, a man named Homer Plessy was arrested for sitting in the whites-only car of a passenger train. When Plessy argued that the state law requiring separate facilities for whites and blacks was unconstitutional, he lost in local court, he lost in state court, took it all the way to the Supreme Court, and in the infamous Plessy versus Ferguson ruling, he lost before the U.S. Supreme Court. It was then that the court ruled that, quote, separate but equal was allowable under the law, even though clearly the separation was not intended to create or foster equality. There's two ironic things about that Plessy versus Ferguson ruling to me. First off, Homer Plessy, the black man in question, was not a black man. He had one great-grandparent who was black. At every level along the way, the legal system agreed he was what they called 7/8 white, like basically 88% whites. Should make the point clear that the law was not about trying to create equality, it was about trying to label black folks. The second irony to me is that Justice John Marshall Harlan, who is the only Supreme Court justice to side with Plessy, issued this famous strongly worded dissent from the rest of the court. This is what he wrote. He wrote, quote, "Our Constitution is colorblind and neither knows nor tolerates classes among citizens." And that sounds great, Except even Justice Harlan had his limits as he went on to write, quote, there is a race so different from our own that we don't permit those belonging to it to become citizens. In this case, he was referring to Asians or specifically Chinese. He serves as an important warning that even those who reject one form of racism can have a blind spot when it comes to others. That separate but equal doctrine was finally struck down in 1954 with the famous, you've probably heard of it, Brown versus the Board of Education ruling that ended the segregation of public schools. However, critical race theory argues that those laws that existed are only represent one potential system of racism. Other times, there are systems in place that encourage racism, even if the letter of the law has been changed. A good example of this would be Major League Baseball's color barrier. Right? If any of you guys are baseball fans, you know in history there was no law created. There was no ruling that prohibited a team from giving a contract to a black player. It's just for decade upon decade, nobody did it. And so that racism existed not as a result of an overt law being passed, but as a systematic issue. Those are examples of how critical race theory can sometimes present an appealing method of identifying and defining systems of racism. CRT would go on to argue that those insidious systems still exist today in ways black people are treated in society with issues like criminal justice or even things like getting a loan for a home. And if you think it's unfair to say that systematic racism can exist today as a result of our country's troubled past, then you just have to ask yourself, if you disagreed earlier when I said the Black Lives Matter movement will always be tainted by its problematic roots. If you agreed with that, or you can ask yourself, if the biblical view of human society is that it gets better and better over time, or that evil gets worse and worse over time. Let me just insert here also that if the proponents of critical race theory are going to follow through honestly on their idea that racist ideals produce racist systems, then they need to take a long, hard look at the issue of abortion. Because the founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, was verifiably racist and wanted to reduce specifically the black population. And today, blacks make up about 13% of the population, but account for about 40% of abortions. Abortion is a plague of systematic racism that amounts to a self-imposed holocaust on the black community. Now, where critical race theory fails is not in its ability to sometimes identify systems of racism, but it fails miserably in two other areas. First off, critical race theory fails because it attempts to assign blame to one segment of the population and innocence to another segment of the population. Critical race theory seeks to lay guilt on the entirety of the white population. At first, I was tempted to say, well, you know, laying blame on the whole, like CRT does, is something that the Bible never does, except I had to stop myself because the Bible actually does do that, right? There are none righteous, no, not one. There are none that does good. Understanding total depravity of mankind does allow us to assign blame to the whole. What it does not allow us to do is assign guilt to only a certain segment of the whole. When critical race theory moves beyond identifying problems and starts assigning motives, it has gone beyond the realm of what is verifiable and into an area of speculation presented as fact. Because baked into the recipe of CRT, critical race theory, is the idea that a white person is always racist and can never not be racist. For example, if a black man walked into our church this morning and asked me where he should sit, if I told him, well, there's a good place there in the back for you to sit, I would be racist for trying to treat him like Homer Plessy or Rosa Parks. But if I told him, well, there's a place up front you can sit, I would be racist because I'm putting him somewhere where I can keep an eye on him because I don't trust him. According to critical race theory, whatever I do, my white privilege and racist tendencies are the cause. And assigning racist motives like that to all white people ignores the history of mankind that is filled with ethnic hatred of every kind of flavor. A quick review of the major genocides in history would show us that there were white people killing white and brown people in the Nazi Holocaust. There were white people killing other white people under Stalin. There were Asians killing Asians in Cambodia, black people killing black people in Rwanda, and brown people killing black people in Bangladesh. And that's just the last 100 years of world history or so. The idea that one ethnic group has cornered the market on prejudice and hate is entirely contrary to scripture. The second reason CRT fails is its proposed solutions are entirely non-redemptive. Critical race theory, when it goes beyond just identifying issues and starts trying to propose solutions, instead of unifying ethnically diverse communities, it segregates them even further. Their idea of solutions is to further divide the world by identifying everyone as either part of the oppressed group or part of the oppressor group. And there's ultimately no hope for redemption in that theory because the oppressed are always hopelessly oppressed no matter what they do, and the oppressor is always hopelessly guilty no matter what he does. There is permanently a barrier, there's permanently a division that's built between the beneficiaries and the victims of racism. Oh, if there was only some way to break down the barrier. You remember where we started, right? Christianity has the only answer to offer for ethnic divisions that provides redemption to all people. So what's the biblical worldview of race issues? Well, first off, biblically, there is no such thing as race. According to a biblical worldview, there is one race. It is the human race. Of course, there is a great deal of diversity within the human race, but the Word of God asserts very clearly there is only one race. Paul says in Acts 17:26 that God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What's Paul mean by one blood? Well, all the way back in Genesis 1, God made man in his image, made male and female. Adam and Eve were created containing in their DNA all of the genetic diversity that we see in the world today. The diversity that was in their DNA still shows up, so that even within the single race of the human race, there are diverse colors. Sorta. Are there really diverse colors? Well, I'm going to argue we're all actually the same color. In our one human race, there is only one chemical that colors all of our skin. It is a brown pigment called melanin. We're all brown. If you have a lot of melanin, you're dark brown. If you have a little bit of melanin, you're light brown. But all of us have melanin, and all of us are some shade of brown. And so what happens? How do we get to where we're at? Y'all, I want you to be patient with me. I just want to kind of give you a view of biblical history or biblical theology that's going to explain how we got where we're at and what God's doing. God made humanity to have dominion over this God-honoring kingdom of earth, but Adam and Eve rebelled against God. rebelled against his commands. They rejected the opportunity to be his representatives over the earth. And in rebelling against God, they welcomed sin into the world and death. And all the hatred and the violence and the prejudice that comes with it. Right? And we see it immediately. Cain, who was born to the same parents, murders his brother in hatred. Over generations, sin grew and hatred grew and violence grew. And eventually, God said it grieved him to have made man and that he would destroy humanity off the face of the earth in a worldwide flood. That flood is incredibly important in the biblical worldview of ethnicity. For all the genetic diversity that was in Adam and Eve and had spread throughout the earth and expanded, the flood serves as a kind of bottleneck, bringing it all together so that every one of us can trace our history not back to just Adam and Eve, that husband and wife, all of us can trace our history back to Noah and Mrs. Noah through one of their sons. Those sons named Shem, Ham, and Japheth, when they got off of the ark, were told to take their wives and go out and be fruitful and multiply and spread throughout the earth. You may wonder how three brothers who looked pretty similar could have produced such the vast differences we have in humanity today. Well, first off, I don't know that they looked all that similar. Maybe they didn't, but I'm pretty convinced that the wives that they brought with them onto the ark didn't look at all alike. And as the Bible story moves forward, we find that instead of following God's command to spread over the earth, the descendants of those brothers stayed together. They stayed grouped together. They wanted to have one group, and they found this plain between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers and decided that they wanted to stay there, determined that they were going to build a tower into the heavens to exalt their own pride, right? A monument to their own greatness. And so God confused the languages at the Tower of Babel. Imagine as they're building together and the guy with the blueprint suddenly speaks Arabic while the guy with the hammer can only speak Swahili and the guy carrying the nails only understands Mandarin Chinese. Right? That building project is not going any further. The work stalls, and the handfuls of people who understood each other's language started congregating together and finding their way someplace else. And they take these new languages to the far ends of the globe, finally fulfilling the command that God gave to spread over the earth. Genesis 10 records what's commonly called the Table of Nations. There's 70 major family groups identified and scattered as God rejected their plan of self-exaltation. He enforced the fulfillment of his command to populate the earth. And so they spread with their different languages, developing diverse cultures, developing diverse skin tones. Various ethnicities were created as a result of this. This is why Paul says all people were made of one blood. And yet, also he said, God established all those nations, sovereignly setting the boundaries according to his purpose. Without the Tower of Babel and the events there, there would only be one family, one language, one ethnic group. But afterward, there's great diversity. And that diversity existed because of God's intervention and design. He said, I want you to spread throughout the earth. And when they wouldn't do it, he made them spread throughout the earth. A few generations later, God again steps into humanity with the revelation of his plan. And again, that plan demanded a move. He speaks to a man named Abram and he says, leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and you go to a land that I'll show you. And when Abraham obeys God, God speaks to him again, pledging to give Abram, look, this land is going to be for your descendants. It is a promised land. But not to the end that they would be puffed up with ethnic pride. The goal of God was beyond just them, as he also told Abram in that promise, that there would be a distant son, a seed, an offspring, saying through you and through him will all the families of the earth be blessed. And again he came to Abram and said, through him all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Years later, as the nation settled in the promised land, God came and spoke to one of those descendants of Abram, a man named King David, and made another promise, right? David's not Abram's promised son, but he's in that family heritage, and God tells King David, you're going to die, and you're going to be buried with your fathers, but I'm going to set up your son after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. And so, when the Gospels open with the birth of Jesus, what do we see? We see the world's a mess, right? The Romans have conquered the promised land and they oppress the Jews. The Jews hate the Gentiles. It takes an entirely different ethnic group, wise men coming from the East, in order to recognize God fulfilling his promises. And yet the New Testament opens with these words. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's God fulfilling his promises. And the ministry of Jesus, if anybody had simply been paying attention, it would have proved there was no wall of division. There is no ethnocentric prejudice that is going to divert him from his purpose. Because what did Jesus do? He traveled far north of the Sea of Galilee into the area called Galilee of the Gentiles. And he ministered to those people. He met a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, and heals her daughter. He freely agreed to heal the servant of a Roman army officer. And when he's done, he declared that man's faith to be greater than anything he'd seen in Israel. If you remember that, the people were so shocked at that, Jesus had to tell them essentially, look, get used to it, because I'm telling you, people are going to come from the East and the West, and they're going to sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God. His message of ethnic unity came in parables he told. And, oh, there was a man who fell among thieves, and every person who should have helped him didn't help him. The priest wouldn't help him. The Levite wouldn't help him. You know who helped him? It was one of those half-breed Samaritans that you hate that was good enough to help him. And Jesus made clear, and maybe the most clear expression of his view of ethnic divisions, when he came back to his hometown in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue to worship as was his custom. They're used to seeing him there. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it and he preaches about the present, that day fulfillment of God's unfolding plan of redemption, that the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham's come. And the crowd was angry with him. You remember why they were angry? You've been doing miracles and you've been teaching out there. You've been with those people. What you should have been doing is right here. Isn't this just Joseph's son? Listen to Luke 4, starting at verse 23. He said to them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And he said, "Verily or truly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and great famine was throughout all the world, or all the earth. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." It's God saying, when God wanted to bless a widow, there were a lot of Jewish widows he could have chosen, but instead he chose to bless a foreigner because God blesses other people too. When God decided he wanted to heal a leper, there were plenty of Jewish lepers he could have healed. But he sent Elisha the prophet to Naaman the Syrian, the foreigner, the Gentile. The point seems to be, if your idea of God's redemptive plan only has room for people who look like you and talk like you and live near you, then your view of God's plan is entirely too small. God's plan of redemption includes Gentile widows and foreign lepers and Roman army officers. By the way, confronting the unrighteousness of people's ethnic prejudices, that's the kind of message that gets a guy thrown off a cliff in his own hometown. That's what they tried to do with him. He miraculously escaped their grasp right up until the day when he willingly submitted to their wicked plans. It is perhaps ironic, all things considered, that the Jewish leadership employed the help of Gentiles, a band of Roman soldiers, to arrest Jesus. He was plotted against by both groups. He was arrested by a band made up of both groups. He was put on trial individually by both groups. He was condemned by both groups. He was nailed to a Roman cross while the Jewish leadership laughed and mocked and watched in glee. And when he rose again from the grave, he sent out his disciples to preach the gospel to both groups. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, just go wherever you want to go because I'm colorblind and who I have for disciples doesn't matter to me. He sent them over all the world, and shortly thereafter, he reversed those events of Babel, the languages that were created and spread. Right? He fills Jerusalem with people from those languages. And just like he confounded those languages at Babel, he clarified those languages at Pentecost. The disciples miraculously speaking and proclaiming the gospel to foreign people in foreign languages. And then they go out to distant lands proclaiming salvation for all people to live in faith through Jesus, the one person who really is worthy. What happens? Jews repent of their sin and trust Jesus. The gospel reached into the very household of Caesar at Rome, where people repented of their sin and trusted Jesus. Eunuchs from Ethiopia and Africa, jailers from Philippi, a businesswoman from Turkey. And today, people throughout the world trust Jesus. They need the gospel. So if there's an Asian woman in her cone-shaped rice coolie hat, or a spear-carrying tribesman with a bone through their nose, or foreigners in Afghanistan prepared to die for their faith, or you or me, there is no more wall of division there. We're all united because we've been reconciled to God through Him. Pursuing unity through the gospel is the lens through which we have to view our world. Any sense of ethnocentric pride in any person runs entirely counter to the gospel message. If He tore down that barrier, who are you to try to build it back up? And so recognize diversity and pursue unity and plan for eternity, recognizing that your identity is not in the color of your skin, but as a child of God, it is in the content of Christ's character. Listen, God's not colorblind. He knows the differences in the human race because He made us from one blood. He demanded that we spread. He created those differences. And He did that, it seems, in order to unify that diversity for His own glory. In all the world, there is only one plan to address ethnic discrimination and prejudice that offers redemption for everyone. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus can all the people of the earth be blessed. So God's calling all humanity, red and yellow, black and white, to repent of their sins, find salvation in His Son. And then for all eternity, in perfect unity, on our knees together, we're going to sing from the hymn book of Revelation 5:9. All of those people who were made of one blood are going to sing, "You have redeemed us by Your blood, out of every kindred and every language and every people and every nation." Believe in Jesus. Love Jesus. Obey Jesus. That's where unity is found.